We've been surveying the book of the 12, or the minor prophets they're sometimes called, and we've been looking at them as a complete unit, as a whole unit, because there's sufficient evidence, I think, in the scriptures that show that these were intentionally arranged according to our particular order to convey a united message from 12 different prophets who did prophesy at different times in history. Through them, the Holy Spirit inspired a unified prophetic message, and we've been surveying that. We're going to do the last survey in the prophet Malachi, chapters 2 through 4, tonight, and then between next week, depending on how short our members' meeting is, and the following week, my hope is to give one final summation of it all, to kind of wrap it up and tie up some loose ends to try to articulate what is the message of these 12 prophets. What is it that they're all together saying concerning God and his saving purposes for his people through Christ? So that's what we're going to do over this week and the next couple weeks, and then we'll figure out where we're going to go from there. But we are wrapping up our survey through the book of the 12 tonight. What I'd like to do is to simply read a few verses from chapter 3, Malachi 3, 16 through 18. We'll read the whole thing in the course of the sermon, but I just want to read these to start with, then we'll pray, and then we'll begin to look at the rest of Malachi's message to both to the people of his own day and to us today. Malachi 3, 16 through 18. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask your favor now as we turn to your word, that you would work in our hearts so that we would be like those men of Malachi's day, people who respond to you with a right fear of you, a right fear and also a right love and affection, those attitudes, those heartfelt feelings that are consistent with people who are your children, sons and servants of you, Lord. We pray that you would work in our hearts to produce such affections and such a response to your word as we heard in the text that we just read. Lord, we pray that you would use your word this evening to build us up in love for one another and in our resolve to follow you and to honor you in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for your word and for your goodness in our life as a church. We pray that you would continue that for many years to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Malachi may be one of the more familiar prophets to us all, one of the more familiar prophets in the book of the 12. And part of the reason is because of the way in which the New Testament writers cite him. There are many familiar texts in Malachi because there are several texts which are cited by the New Testament writers. I mentioned one last week when we looked at Malachi 1. You remember verse 2 and 3, where the Lord said, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And it goes on from there, but we remember how that text itself is cited by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, in a very familiar way, I think. And so it strikes us as memorable. We recall the theme of God's choice and his election, especially with respect to his chosen people, as we heard last week. There are other texts which we'll look at tonight that are also quite familiar. I think Malachi 3:6 might strike some of you as a familiar text. There the Lord, it says, for I the Lord do not change. Now I think the next clause, therefore, O children of Jacob, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed, is less familiar. But the first half of that verse, at least, is one that we often think of when we want to speak about God's unchanging nature, the fact that, to use the theological term, he is impassible. He's God without passions. He doesn't change. He doesn't get angry like we do, where anger just seems to come over us. But he is unchanging in his perfect and infinite nature. And Malachi 3:6 is a suitable text that we often refer to demonstrate that point from Scripture. So it's familiar. How about these ones concerning the messenger who would precede the coming of Christ? Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Again, a familiar text because the Gospels cite at least the first half of that text when they introduce the ministry of John the Baptist, and when then later Jesus reflects on John's ministry as well. We think of Matthew 11:10, Mark 1:2, Luke 7:27. These texts reference this particular passage of Malachi to identify John the Baptist as the messenger who goes before the Lord. And so too, later in Malachi in verse 5 and 6 of chapter 4, we read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And again, that promise that Elijah would precede the coming of Christ is familiar to us because the Gospels explicitly identify John as the one, the Elijah who is to come, the one who was meant to fulfill that passage. And we think again of Matthew 3, verse 4, Matthew 11:14, especially Matthew 17:10-12, where after coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus explicitly identified John with Elijah. And there are many other texts that resonate with those texts. Luke 1:17 is a good example, where before his birth, the angel says of John, using the language of Malachi 4:6, "He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers," indicating a picture of repentance and reunion, reunification of the people. And so there are texts throughout Malachi that are very familiar to us. And yet if we reduce Malachi's message just to a handful of prophetic texts that look forward to the Christ and look forward to Christ's work or explain some other aspect of our salvation, we're going to miss the larger picture. We're going to miss all of what Malachi is saying. And so that's what I want to focus on tonight. Rather than focusing our attention, we will come back to some of those texts, but rather than focusing our attention on those verses that prophesy of the coming of Christ and speak of the messenger who would precede him and so on, I want to focus on a broader theme in the prophet Malachi, and that's the theme that we pick up from our sermon this morning in Acts, namely the theme of division. This time it's a different kind of division that Malachi is speaking of the same sort, but of a slightly different application, I might say. It's a division that is consistent with purification, you might say. And we heard it in that text I read from Malachi 3:16-18. There's after Malachi has set forward the bulk of his message, there are people in his day who respond favorably to that message. And the way that they respond is described as them fearing the Lord. Those who fear the Lord, they spoke to one another. And so they're agreeing with one another then that they need to do something in response to the word that God spoke through this prophet Malachi. So they paid attention, they heard him, and they wrote a book of remembrance that was meant to remember those who feared the Lord and who esteemed his name. In other words, to commemorate the fact that many of the people responded rightly to the word of the Lord. And so God then spoke these awesome words of encouragement, these amazingly strengthening words when he said, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession." They shall be mine in the day when I make up my treasured possession. He goes on to say, "I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him." That language, saying, "I'm going to spare them," implies that there's something that they're going to be spared from. We're going to see that in Malachi as he expounds again on this prophetic theme of the day of the Lord that we've seen so often in the prophets. But these individuals who fear the Lord, and in fact all in every age who fear the Lord and who esteem his name, we can all receive these words as words to us. "We shall be the Lord's in the day when he makes up his treasured possession. And he will spare us because he will regard us the way a father regards his son, because we serve him." These amazing words of encouragement. And then look at verse 18. Then once more you shall see. Once more indicating no more after that. One final time you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Once more, God is going to make a division and a distinction between those who are his own and those who are not because they reject him, refuse to hear his word, and refuse to serve him in faith. That's the major theme that we're going to see here in Malachi tonight. This theme of division, and it's a division that accomplishes purification in the midst of the people. We're going to look at five different ways in which the Lord speaks of a division that he's going to effect within his people, right? As we're going through Acts, we're seeing division where people are being called out of the nations. But here the focus is on the people of Judah after they've returned to the exile. And so it's a purifying division. It's a removal of those who might be, who are descended from Judah and who are descended from Jacob, but aren't really bearing the name of God's people. It's a division of them from those who fear the Lord and who trust him. And we're going to see a division of the faithful from the unfaithful with respect to the priests and the people. That's the first division, the faithful from the unfaithful. Then we're going to see a division of the righteous from the wicked, including in chapter 2:17 to chapter 3, verse 5. Then we'll see a division of those who are blessed from those who are cursed by the Lord. We're going to see a division of the humble from the haughty, or another way of saying it, the humble from the proud, the humble from the haughty, and then a final division on the day of the Lord. So let's look at each of these things in turn, starting with division of the faithful from the unfaithful. And this will first apply to the priests, and then we'll see it apply to the people in chapter 2, verse 1 through 9, and then in verse 10 through 16. Let me read chapter 2, verse 1 through 9, and we'll see the division of the faithful from the unfaithful of the priests. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Last week we saw how Malachi confronted the priests for all of the ways in which they were corrupting the worship of God. They were permitting blemished animals to be sacrificed, lame and blind sheep to be sacrificed when they should have been bringing unblemished animals. And they didn't really care so much about what was going on. They didn't really, they didn't stop false worship. And so they were corrupted. And one of the, in the context, you might remember that this is a post-exilic community. That means these are the Jews after they've returned from the exile in Babylon. They've come back to the land of Judah. They've received prophecies from Haggai and Zechariah. And those prophecies spoke of this golden messianic age to come. And yet it hasn't really unfolded quite as quickly as they might have liked and as they might have expected. And so there's some disappointment. There's some perhaps some feeling that they've been let down and the promises haven't quite been fulfilled. Rather than a trust in the Lord and a recognition that God's not working on our timeline, but we're going to trust him and we're going to honor him anyway. And so they've become very laissez-faire. They've become very apathetic to their duties. And Malachi draws a contrast between priests who had come before them and this group of priests in this day. Now, I think we all know that not all of the priests in Israel's history were good and righteous and faithful in their duties, right? That's not the point. Malachi is focusing on those who were faithful to the covenant that God had made with the tribe of Levi, with the families of Aaron, with their clans throughout the generations. They were faithful because they feared the Lord, and they kept covenant with him by fulfilling their duties in a way that demonstrated that they stood in awe of the name of the Lord. And they received blessing of life and of peace. And not only did they receive blessing, but they also were the means by which that blessing came to the people of Israel. If you remember last week, as we were looking at the end of chapter 1, Malachi has composed that text so that it's almost a reversal of that famous Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. You remember those phrases? Well, Malachi reuses that language in chapter 1 in an ironic way to show that God's actually reversing those things. These priests are not a means of blessing coming to the nation, but they rather become a means of curses coming to the nation. And he says it again when he says, you don't take it to heart, and so I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. That blessing that they would pronounce over the people of Israel, it becomes meaningless drivel because they refuse to honor the Lord in the way that he would have them honor him. They're not doing what a priest should do. And part of what the priest is supposed to do, besides carrying out the sacrificial duties, is to give instruction, to teach the people what they're supposed to do. We remember from Sunday school this morning, this language from Proverbs, where the father speaks to the son and calls upon him to receive his word and his sayings and his wisdom so that he can guard knowledge, that his lips might guard knowledge. And Malachi reuses that language, saying, the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, because he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But these priests are not being messengers of the Lord of hosts, not faithful in any way. They're not guarding knowledge. People can't get real instruction from them. Instead, they've turned aside from the way and caused many to stumble by their instruction. And thus they've corrupted this covenant that God had made with their forefathers. So God says, I'm going to take you away. There's going to be a division of the faithful priests from the unfaithful priests. And the way in which God's going to accomplish that is he's going to remove those priests who are not faithful. The covenant that he made with Levi was not the kind of covenant that was sometimes we call these conditional covenants. It was a conditional covenant. It was not the kind of covenant that was guaranteed, certain to happen. You can think of, for example, the Abrahamic covenant. Those promises were sure and certain. But there are other covenants that are conditional, that God will do something if the people are faithful, if the people are obedient. And this has that same sense of this covenant is a conditional covenant where they're presuming upon it, maybe taking for granted their role, and God says, don't take it for granted. I'm going to take you away, and I'm going to replace you, essentially, is the implication, with priests who will be faithful to me, with people who will shepherd my people rightly and instruct them in faithfulness. There will be a division, the faithful from the unfaithful, from among the priests of God's people. Then Malachi goes and addresses the people, telling them the same thing. There's going to be a division of the faithful from the unfaithful of the people. Look at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendants of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Language like taken away in verse 3 and now cut off in verse 12 implies the idea of a division. It implies the idea of God removing someone from his people or removing priests from their office. These individuals may be descendants of Judah. They may be descendants of Jacob, but that doesn't guarantee them a place among God's people. God can cut them off, and he will cut them off from the tents of Jacob, he says. Any descendant who does who commits idolatry in this way that he's described. They profane God's sanctuary, the place that he loves, and they've married the daughter of a foreign god. It's a metaphor there. The idea is by their idolatry and by living their lives after the manner of all the nations that surround them, it's as if they've gone off and they've married the daughter of a foreign god, right? That's the imagery that he's using to express their idea. He's communicating to them that your actions toward the Lord are the equivalent of spiritual adultery, so that they understand the seriousness of what they're doing. They've been faithless to one another, and they've been faithless to God in their idolatry. Then he brings up another thing. The second thing you do, verse 13, you cover the Lord's altars with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. In other words, they're demonstrating a false repentance. They grieve and they mourn because they're offering sacrifices, but God doesn't hear them and God doesn't pour out the blessings that they're seeking. And yet, it's all a vain show of repentance with no real heartfelt turning. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Now remember last week how I talked about Malachi's style. He uses this disputation form. We hadn't seen any more of those disputations yet in this text, but we're about to come to them, and you'll notice frequently there's a "but you say" phrase. You see it in verse 14. You'll see it again in verse 17. Then in chapter 3, "but you say" in chapter 3, verse 7, verse 8, verse 13, and a similar phrase in verse 14. The idea is that God brings a charge, and then Malachi, through Malachi, he responds to their objection. That Malachi is also giving voice to the objection that God's discerning from their hearts. They're questioning God's justice. They're questioning his judgment and his determination of their guilt. And so but you say, why doesn't he? Why doesn't he accept our offering, right? In other words, Malachi brings the allegation, you're showing vain repentance. You're covering the altar with your tears, and you're grieving because God doesn't accept your sacrifice. And you say, why doesn't he? And the implication, you should know why. You should have an answer. And so Malachi gives it to them. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. There's another allusion back to the text we looked at in Proverbs 5 this morning in Sunday school, that idea of the wife of your youth. The people, the Lord was witness between them, but they've been faithless to her. He goes on and says, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? I think alluding back to the way in which God created man of the dust of the ground, he breathed life into him, breath and spirit being the same word in the Hebrew. He breathed spirit into him, and then after he had done that, he took the rib from his flesh and he fashioned woman, and there's a sense of a sharing in the spirit in their union. Did he not make them one with a portion of the spirit in their union? What was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Here's the situation. On the one hand, the people have committed spiritual adultery. But on the other hand, they're actually really committing adultery in their lives as well, by their practices, where they're frequently engaging in practices of divorce that dishonor the Lord and demonstrate a lack of faith towards the wife that God had given these people. We see that continues into Jesus' day, and frequently he confronts this issue of divorce as he speaks to the people of his own day. We have testimony from Ezra and Nehemiah in their era of some of the things that were going on with marriage practices that dishonored the Lord. On the one hand, people wrongly taking wives from the surrounding nations when that had led to their exile in the first place. And on the other hand, this kind of thing, as we see here in Malachi, being faithless to their wives. The Lord hates this. He hates this disobedience. He hates this unwillingness to pursue a life of faithfulness between one husband and one wife. And so they bring these sacrifices and they expect the Lord to receive their sacrifices. And yet the Lord's saying to them, you won't receive my word. Why should I hear your prayers? Why should I receive your sacrifices? Listen to what I'm saying and do it. Guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. And to make it crystal clear how he thinks of this, he says, the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. I think the idea here is when he says earlier, what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. We're to remember how all of God's promises were to be fulfilled through offspring. His first promise of a seed, of an offspring who would conquer the serpent, was made to Eve. Then he made a promise to Abraham that his offspring would possess the gates of his enemies. He made a promise to David that his offspring would sit on a throne forever and ever. You start to see again and again how God's promises are to be fulfilled through offspring, through godly offspring. And yet, as these people are corrupting and confusing their lines through adulterous practices, through divorce, it's as if they're committing violence against themselves. They're covering their own garments with violence. It's a way of despising the Lord's promises and saying, essentially in their context, we don't care about those promises or participating in bringing about the fulfillment of those promises. So God is confronting the people as well as the priests for their infidelity as he looks forward to a day saying, I'll cut off from the tents of Jacob any man who does this, and the priest who does this kind of thing will be taken away. A day when the faithless, the unfaithful, will be divided from the faithful of his people. The second thing that we see then, the second division, and the next few will go faster, is a division of the righteous from the wicked. Here, Malachi is going to really zero in on some of the wicked practices of the people of Malachi's day, beginning in verse 17 and going down to verse 5. Here he takes up the disputation form again. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Now, don't we see this in our own day? When churches commend as good that which Scripture clearly condemns, and when churches condemn as evil that which Scripture clearly commends. That's what's happening in Malachi's day. They've wearied the Lord. They've tired him out. It's a metaphor. Of course, God cannot grow tired. Isaiah tells us that. But it's the idea he's expressing is how wearying they are in their evil and their rebellion against him. And so again, they dispute the thing. How have we wearied him? And the answer is because you call that which is evil good. And you call that which is good evil. And then you ask, where is the God of justice? When is he going to enact justice in our land? When essentially they're the cause of the injustice that prevails because they refuse to commend as good that which the Lord delights in. And they refuse to condemn as evil that which the Lord hates. And so the Lord's going to send his messenger to deal with this situation. He says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple. Remember, they're anticipating the golden messianic age. They're waiting for the Lord to come and deliver them. The Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But then there's a shift where Malachi is going to express that you don't really know what you're waiting for. You don't really know what you're looking for. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in their wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So the Lord looks to a day when he's going to cleanse his people of all the wicked in their midst, when he's going to come as a refiner, as a strong and powerful soap, and a raging fire that refines gold and refines silver and cleanses things. He's going to come like that in the day of his coming. He's going to cleanse the priests, that is Levi. He's going to cleanse his people of those who engage in all of these practices that the Lord hates, which are explicitly condemned in his word. And who can endure the day of his coming on that day? Not one of us can endure that day, standing on our own merits, standing on our own strength. We need to be reminded of that. Not one of us can stand before the Lord on that day, standing on our own goodness. For we would not be able to withstand that fire. But in that moment, listen to these next words from Malachi. As you think about that thought, that we can't stand on that day if we stand on our own strength. Verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." There's a similar idea in a famous passage of Lamentations, in Lamentations chapter 3, where the Lord speaks to his unchanging character and his unchanging nature, and that is the reason why this wearying people is not destroyed. It's not because God sees a glimmer of hope in them. It's not because God sees just some redeemable good in them. And that's true for us. It's not because God looks at us and says, "Well, these people, they've got a chance. They've got some potential. I can work with that." He can work with us because he's Almighty God. But that's not why he's merciful to us. It's because he doesn't change. He doesn't have a bad day. He doesn't wake up one day and feel angry or upset or have a stomachache that makes him want to lash out at people. God does not change in any way. And he tells us and reveals to us he is the God of steadfast love and of faithfulness. His people may be faithless to their covenants. Not God. He keeps his covenant. The Lord does not change. "For I, the Lord, do not change," he says. "Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." You see how they're always changing, always turning aside from his statutes, not keeping him. "Return to me and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. But you say, "How shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." But you say, "How have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test," says the Lord of hosts, "if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruit of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear," says the Lord of hosts. "Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight," says the Lord of hosts. We've seen the division of the faithful from the unfaithful, the division of the righteous from the wicked. Here we're seeing the division of the blessed from the cursed. But there is a difference in this division. Those first two divisions were looking forward to a future division that God would make when he would purify his people by removing the faithless and the wicked from their midst. Here, he calls upon them to respond to him. And then that what will be shown is a division where there's a positive action of good to his people as they receive blessing. This morning, during our service, in our scripture reading, we read Deuteronomy 28, portions of it. And as I've introduced that text in the reading, I've made a point that these are the curses of the covenant. The curses are, the way to understand those are, they are just penalties that God brings on his people for transgressing that covenant. And so the reason they're called curses and not penalties or judgments, for instance, is because it's not the kind of thing that happens in the course of a proceeding in a court of law, but it's something that God does by his supernatural power. He withholds rain from the heavens. He causes your crops not to grow. That's what he said to Israel that he would do to them if they transgressed his law. And he's still relating to them in Malachi's day under the terms of the old covenant when he speaks about the curses, where if they repent, which is what the curses were designed to do, the curses grew in intensity. They started rather small, relatively speaking, and they grew and cascaded. But they were always designed to turn the people. If you saw that you're experiencing, maybe you sowed enough crops to bring in 100 measures of wheat, and you only bring in 20, you might scratch your beard and you might say, that reminds me of the curses. And that then should prompt you to say, we probably need to repent and return to the Lord. So the curses were designed to produce repentance, and God is relating to them on the terms of that old covenant, saying, look, you're not being faithful. And so the terms of the covenant are going to play out. I'm faithful to my word, he's saying. I'm going to do exactly what I said. But if you'll return to me, if you'll come back, I'll pour out blessing. And normally, he says, you shall not test the Lord your God. But here he actually invites them. Put me to the test. Do what my law commands. See if I will not do good to you. For the Lord doesn't change. And so the division here of the blessed from the cursed is one that would be affected by a right response to his word. He invites them to remember his covenant that he made with them at Sinai, that he made with them through Moses, and to seek his goodness on the terms of that covenant, not taking it for granted, and not seeking it in any way that seemed right in their own eyes. Verse 13, he goes on, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. And again, they dispute it. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test. They escape. In other words, they're saying God is not faithful. God is not going to do what he's promised. He doesn't really care. He's not going to judge the evildoers. So what's the point? Let's just do whatever we want. Let's do whatever's right in our own eyes. They're responding to God with a haughty spirit, with a high-handed pride. But there are some among them who responded with humility. Humility is consistent with the fear of the Lord. Verse 16. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. He showed himself faithful to those who humbled themselves before him and received his word and received his rebukes. He paid attention and he heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. So right there in Malachi's day, God effected a division between the humble and the haughty. So we've seen four divisions so far in Malachi tonight. Four divisions, a division of the faithful from the unfaithful, a division of the righteous from the wicked, a division of the blessed from the cursed, a division of the humble from the haughty. Some were in Malachi's present. Some divisions were looking forward to a future division that God would effect. In the final passage, we're going to see the final ultimate division that God will accomplish, where once and for all, he will separate his people from those who rebel against him and refuse to believe. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. That is the idea, is when I take to myself those people who I treasure as my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. It's the same distinction that we read about in Psalm 1, at the very end of Psalm 1, when we're told that the blessed man is one who does not sit in the counsel of the wicked, but rather delights in the law of the Lord. And at the end of that psalm, it says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They won't be there. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Here Malachi is speaking about that same day, that day when God will make that final distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve him and those who do not, between those who are his children and those who are not. For behold, the day is coming, chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord assures his people through Malachi, there is a day when he will make that final distinction, when he will ultimately judge those who refuse to believe him, those who rebel against his name, those who fear him, those who trust him, those who honor him as God, those who embrace his Son in faith. The result will be very different for them when the Lord makes us his treasured possession. So he tells the people of Malachi's day, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Again, he calls them to live in light of the covenant he made with their fathers, to live under those terms of the old covenant that he made to them. And then he assures them that that day again will come. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. As God speaks about that day, that he's going to execute a final judgment, once more we are reminded of his mercy in these words. Once more we're reminded of his patience and his long-suffering and why it is that that day is, from our perspective, delayed so long. Because God's purpose is that many should repent, and many should turn to him in faith, and many should receive forgiveness of sins, and many should be brought in to the number of his people to make up his treasured possession. You see that in his call to the people to remember his law. You see it also in his promise of Elijah, an Elijah-like messenger who will turn the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. Very different, very, very much opposite from what you see when he's condemning the people for doing violence to their own garment, for willy-nilly divorcing their wives, and for all of the practices where they despise his promises and the promises that come through offspring. Here, there's a concern within God's people, of fathers for children, of children for fathers. It's just one picture of many of repentance being effected among the people. And as I said earlier, it's one that's fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist, who comes before the Christ, who makes the people ready, who, as Luke records Gabriel saying to Zechariah, who will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. There he's alluding to this text of Malachi, showing us that John is that messenger. And it should cause us to think about the fact that in the fullness of time, as we look back on Malachi's prophecy with the benefit of hindsight and knowledge of the gospel, that we recognize that there are two advents. Here Malachi speaks of the coming of a messenger who precedes the coming of the Lord, and it would be really hard for us just with only Malachi to tease it apart and to figure out that there are two comings of Christ, that there are two advents. But with the benefit of hindsight, gospel hindsight, where we know how it goes and we know about the coming of Christ, and we know about John the Baptist and his ministry, and how he came warning that the axe was laid to the root, and that Christ had his winnowing fork and was ready to effect this division that Malachi spoke of, we remember the fact that Christ first came to bear the curse for us, to bear the penalty of our sin for our sake. He first came not to effect judgment on the earth, but to effect salvation and to continue that call for us to repent and believe. That's That should remind us of God's mercy and should be a profound testimony to the fact that God, in fact, doesn't change. He loves us with an everlasting love, and he is patient, and he is merciful, and he is loving. And even as he issues these warnings through his prophets, like Malachi, of a day of final judgment, he does so with calls of mercy and of reminders of the fact that there is still yet time to turn to the Lord, to repent of our sins, and to believe in him. So through Malachi, he speaks of that final division on the day of the Lord, but he speaks of it in such a merciful way where he calls his people once more to return to him and to experience the blessing of living in covenant with the Lord, the blessing of his love, the blessing of the life that he gives, the peace that he gives, in anticipation of that day when he will make that final division. But that day will come. And we can't put it off by simply ignoring it and not talking about it, by refusing to talk about it because it seems like fire and brimstone. That day will come. And we're called now to prepare for it. And also, as his people, to look forward to it. Even though it's a day of great judgment, and we think about it and we say, that seems like an intense day, an awful day. It will be an awful day for many. But for us who fear the Lord, who embrace him, it'll be a day when we will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked and what it means to be a son of the living God, to be children of God. That day when we see his only begotten son as he is, and we're like him, transformed in his likeness as he is. It'll be a day of great rejoicing, a day of awesome love and devotion to the Lord who has made us by his great grace his treasured possession. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would speak through your word into our hearts, that we would go forth from this place, people who do fear you. We can't produce those sentiments in our hearts by our strength or our resolve. But you, by your Spirit, produce all of your fruit. Produce love, joy, peace. You produce true worship. You produce true devotion. We pray, Lord, that through your word and by your Spirit, that you would produce such things in our hearts as well. That we might be like the men of Malachi's day, who responded rightly in the fear of you and in love for you and with hope for the day of Christ's coming. These things we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.